Well, tonight I'm going to talk to you about a passion for hurting people. I think I was chosen for this topic because it's a well-known fact that people hurt when I preach, and so here I am. But I would like to start with a word of prayer. Let's pray now. Father, we've been called to minister to people. We've been called to preach the gospel. We've been called to teach the word. We've been called to be instruments that you would work through. So help us to do that, Lord. But I know that there's a lot of hurting people here right now, a lot of hurting pastors who are facing their own personal challenges, their own difficulties, their own trials. And I pray as we talk about helping hurting people that you would help these hurting people right here and that we would find comfort, strength, and encouragement to do what you've called us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every day when you get into your pulpit to speak, you are addressing hurting people. More than you may even realize unless you know the personal story of everyone in your congregation. The things that they are facing are mind-blowing, and they need help. We're in a world of pain and hurt. It's been said, if you preach to hurting people, you will never lack for an audience. But the reality is, we ourselves are also hurting people, aren't we? We have our own challenges. We have our own trials. We have our own difficulties that we are facing. And I think when a pastor is honest and vulnerable, it makes your message more accessible. It's been said, success builds walls, but failures build bridges. And sometimes when we're all about success and we're the hero of all of our stories, and then I did this and then I said that and aren't I wonderful, people disconnect. And when we say, you know what, here's a problem I'm facing or here's a struggle I have, no, you don't want to go too far. I'm not encouraging you to air your dirty laundry or admit all of your shortcomings in your pulpit, but I'm saying there needs to be an honesty and an authenticity in your preaching, and that will connect, not disconnect you from your congregation. They'll be able to tell. They'll see it for themselves. I think when we preach, we want to take our message very seriously, but not take ourselves too seriously. So how is God going to equip us for this task at hand? I don't think you're going to like the answer I'm going to give you. God is going to equip you to minister to suffering people by allowing you to suffer. A.W. Tozer said, quote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Is that one of your favorite quotes? You think it's true? There's a cost to being a leader. There's going to be pain involved. You know, we always want to avoid pain, at least I do. When I go to the dentist, you know, I don't want to experience pain. But no matter how much Novocaine he gives me, I still feel that stinking drill. But we try to avoid pain when we can, but there is no avoiding it if we are called to ministry. Pain reminds us of a deeper need. For instance, every day I get hunger pangs. You can set the clock by my stomach. I don't know why it is, but my wife is always mystified by the idea of lunch, you know? I'll say, Kathy, it's like 11:15. What are we doing for lunch? Lunch? What time is it? What time is it? I've been hungry for an hour. It's 11:15 and I'm counting down to 12. What are we going to eat? You know, it reminds me of something, and pain reminds us of something, a deeper need. We need God. Paul the Apostle is a brilliant example of this. I mean, after his encounter with Jesus, God used him to blaze a trail, establishing converts and churches all over. He preached to philosophers and Pharisees and rulers and soldiers and sorcerers and sailors and slaves, and most likely to Caesar himself. Paul, in effect, changed his world. He was called to bring the gospel to his generation, and he did so brilliantly. But there's another characteristic of Paul's life that we sometimes overlook. Paul suffered. You remember after his conversion, the Lord directed a man named Ananias to go find the notorious Saul of Tarsus, who was now converted. Ananias didn't even believe it because Saul was known for his persecution of the church. And the Lord said, no, you go, For he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. It's interesting that the Lord mentioned that specifically. He is going to suffer. Oh yes, God would work through Paul and miracles would be performed. He even raised a person from the dead. I love that story because you all know the story of Paul preaching in Eutychus, who was up on the third level, fell out the window to his death. That's a shocking thing. Can you imagine that happening when you're preaching? And they alert Paul. Paul, a guy just fell out of the window and he died. Paul says, hold on, stops the meeting, prays for Eutychus to be raised from the dead, and then like any good preacher, comes back in and finishes his sermon. I like that. God used him to perform miracles. God used him to write epistles that we look at as the very word of God, yet the Lord allowed him to suffer greatly. In fact, we're told in Acts 14, it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. If you are going to be used by God, if you're going to stand for him, you will be attacked. Sometimes by people on the outside, non-believers, far too often from people on the inside, professed believers. We in leadership are going to suffer in varying degrees. We're going to be second-guessed. We're going to be slandered. We're going to have things made up about us. Sometimes we'll even have our lives threatened. So we better toughen up, because that's the way it's going to be. Alan Redpath once said, if you want to be used by God, you need the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. I mean, listen to how Paul describes his life. 2 Corinthians 11, I've worked harder, I've been put in jail more often, I've been whipped times without number, I've faced death again and again, 5 times the Jews gave me 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, once I spent a whole night adrift at sea, I've traveled many weary miles, I faced danger from flooded rivers and robbers, I faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles, I faced danger in the cities and the deserts and on the stormy seas, and I faced danger from men who claim to be Christians but are not. I've lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights, I've been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food, I've shivered with cold, without enough clothing to keep me warm. And besides all of this, I had the daily burden of how the churches were getting along. So you thought you were having a hard day. I know what some of you are thinking. Greg, this is like the most depressing message I've ever heard. This is only your intro, and I want to get out of the ministry. If that's your reaction, that would be the best thing you possibly could do. Because the ministry is only for those who are called. It's not a mere profession or a job. It is that in a sense. It may become that. When I started out, I never thought it would become that. But you have to be called by God to do what you are doing. Spurgeon warned potential pastors about the ministry by saying, let no man who looks for ease of mind and seeks the quietude of life enter the ministry. If he does, he will flee from it in disgust. It's true. Yeah, there's suffering in serving the Lord. Oh, but there's great joy, isn't there? I mean, I know of no greater joy than to be used by God. If it's in front of a large group of people, a small group of people, or even an individual, it's such a glorious thing when God works through us. And that's our end game. We are here on earth to glorify God, not to have the biggest church or the greatest anything necessarily, because in that final day, Jesus is not going to say, well done, good and successful servant. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's called you to do a certain thing. You must do that faithfully to the Lord. Someone once came to Spurgeon and said, your church is so large and my church is so small. I wish I had your ministry. Spurgeon said, well, how many people are in your church? The guy said, around 100. Spurgeon said, I think that's enough to give an account of on the day of judgment. Yeah, when you put it that way. Well, I've had my share of suffering in ministry, but the worst thing that's ever happened to me happened 3 years ago when my son Christopher died. He was 33 years old. He was serving the Lord, actually working at our church as the lead graphic designer. He was married, had a little daughter, our granddaughter, Stella. Things were going so well. And it was so sudden and unexpected. In fact, he was on his way to church when he was in an automobile collision. And to say your life changes is the understatement of the century. Just because I was a pastor, I was just still a person, still a dad who was devastated. And to have to plan a funeral for your son and pick a casket and plan the order of service and the things that are going to be said and the songs that are going to be sung is just, it's unimaginable. And I remember on times when I would go and minister to people who had lost children, I would share all the scriptures I could share. I would try to use as much compassion as I could. But I would walk away and I would actually say to God, God, I hope this never happens to me. Because if it did, I don't think I could handle it. Well, it did happen to me. And it was horrific. And I want to tell you something. This is the truth. If God didn't come through for me on that day, I would have stopped preaching. But he did come through. And he does come through. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean, oh yeah, that's all behind me, I'm good now. No, every day I still struggle with this, to be very honest with you. I miss my son. It hurts. Ironically, this happened on the heels of a film I did on my life, my testimony called Lost Boy. Christopher worked on it, in fact, did all the graphic design for it. And I was traveling around showing this film and speaking. Did it in a few of your churches. And after the film was shown with my story of my mom being married and divorced 7 times and an alcoholic and my own drug experimentation and all the rest, and I came to Christ at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, it talked about how God put things back together and I was able to lead my mom to the Lord in the end. The father who adopted me came to the Lord. And at the end of the film, there was a picture of our family walking down the street, all of us, my wife, Kathy, myself, Christopher, Jonathan, Christopher's wife, Brittany, holding little Stella, our granddaughter. And though it didn't say it at the end of the film, you could have almost put, and they lived happily ever after. And I would get up and speak on the life of Joseph, and I would say, you know, all these bad things happened to Joseph, but God meant it for good. And no matter what's happened in your life, God can bring good out of bad. That was my message. And then I would finish with the story of the prodigal son, and I would talk about how we all need to come back to God. Well, suddenly, I was the father waiting for my son, and he wasn't coming home. Now, my story wasn't over. Maybe my mistake wasn't thinking, okay, this is what's happened to me. Here's a nice ending to it all. But my story was still unfolding. It was like I thought I had completed it and the back cover was ripped off and new pages were being added. And I didn't like the new chapters. But there they were. But we're all having our life story still written, aren't we? Psalm 90 verse 9 says, we spend our days as a tale that is told. And so a lot of things have come out of this. I was talking with John Corson today, and as you know, John, his wife died, and then later his daughter died, and he was one of the first people I called in the aftermath of this, because I knew he would understand, and we talked a lot about the changes that happen in your life after something like this happens. One thing that I find that I am doing more of is weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice. You know, people say the craziest things to you when you've lost a child. I've learned a lot about what not to say to a person. And I'm sorry to say some of the things that were said to me, I had said to people previously, not understanding. One favorite saying is, I know what you're going through. And they'll say, my mother died, my father died, my grandmother died. Well, I'm sorry, when you've lost a parent, you don't know what a person who lost a child is going through because everyone's parents die, but children aren't supposed to, right? So that certainly doesn't help. Don't say that. I had one person only moments after it happened say, well, if it doesn't kill you, it only makes you stronger. I thought of killing them for a moment. Another person said to me just days after, well, are you back to normal yet? And another wrote me and said, God picks his best flowers first. Oh, please. What do you say? Listen, what do you say to a person who's lost a loved one? Let me sum it up this way. Less is more. Less is more. You don't have to say a lot. Sometimes you can just say, I love you. Or I'm here for you. I'm praying for you. Stephen Curtis Chapman, whose little daughter was killed in a tragic accident, said the most comforting thing that was said to him was, there are no words. But we're preachers. We always have words, right? We have sermons. We have five-point sermons. Well, I just did a message last week on why God allows suffering, and I'll preach that sermon. Well, sometimes what a person needs is just a friend. I agree with the statement of Johnny Erickson Tata, who knows a little bit about suffering, when she wrote, I've learned that suffering is messier than I once thought. I think just being there can mean a great deal. You know, Job's friends had it right when they went to his side and witnessed his pitiful condition and said nothing. That was the best thing they could have done. It's when they opened their mouth that the trouble started. But sometimes just to be there. I love you. I'm here. That's it. That can mean a lot to a person. And you know what, guys? It's okay to say to someone when they ask why, because whenever someone loses a loved one unexpectedly, that question will come up. I'll be honest. I've asked it many times myself. Why? Why? Doesn't make sense. Take me, Lord. I'm old. He was young. He had his future in front of him. I wasn't given that choice. It's okay to say, I don't know. Pastor Chuck said something that really comforted me in the aftermath. He said, never trade what you do know for what you don't know. What do we know? Well, I know God loves me, right? I know God is sovereign, which means he's in control. I know there are no accidents with God. I know that God does work all things together for good to those that love him. I know that my son's in heaven. I know I'll be reunited with him one day. I know all those things. Now, I don't know why it happened and the time it happened, but I'm not going to trade what I do know for what I don't know. It's okay to say, I don't know. So why do leaders suffer? Let's look at a passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. You know this passage. This is what Paul wrote in the aftermath of coming back from glory. He went to the third heaven. No, he's describing it. Interesting, he didn't write a book about it. A lot of others have, but Paul didn't. He wrote a few words. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether he was in the body, I don't know. Whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Paul was caught up to glory, and he came back to earth. And that's why he could say, I'm torn between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, it's needful for me to stay here with you. But he had a greater urgency in his life afterwards, and I have that urgency to do even more than I've ever done with my life. Because I don't know how long I'm going to live, guys. And I'm not interested in retirement. I'm just getting started. I got my second wind now. I want to do as much as I can. One of those things I want to do is preach the gospel. And we want to take bold steps of faith. I'll tell you, things that were more important to me before are less important now, and things that were less important before are much more important to me now. So why does God allow suffering in the life of a leader? Don't we get a free pass? Come on, we're preachers. No, we don't. Preachers have heart attacks. Preachers get cancer. Preachers die in car accidents. Preachers have problems with their kids. All the things that happen to other people happen to us. I've actually had people say to me, why did this happen to you of all people? And I'll say, well, why do you say that? Well, you know, you preach the gospel. You do good things. Why would God let this happen to you? But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, brothers, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. It's going to come. So prepare yourself for it. I don't think the question we should be asking is why. I think the question we should be asking is what. All right, Lord, suffering has come. I don't like it, but what am I supposed to do now? How can I best glorify you? Why does God allow suffering in the life of the believer? Number one, he allows it because he loves us. I mean, that makes sense, but it does. God allows suffering in our life because he loves us. You remember the story of Lazarus who died, who actually was ill at the time. And word was sent to Jesus because he was friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and often visited their home. They said in John 11:3, hey, the one you love is sick. Lord, you know, come on, your buddy, your friend, do something. And we read in John 11:4, though Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days because he loved them. What? Wait, if he loved them, he would have gone home and healed Lazarus, right? Well, he had a different plan in mind. God loves you, and he will allow suffering in your life. Why? So you will grow spiritually mature as men of God. That's point number two. God allows suffering to cause us to grow spiritually and mature as men of God. Listen, the faith that cannot be tested is the faith that cannot be trusted. And when someone says, I lost my faith through this crisis, I'd have to say, maybe you never had real faith. Because if your faith is real, it will get stronger through testing, not weaker. I don't know that crisis builds character as much as it reveals character. It shows what you're really made of. James 1 says, from the Phillips translation, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't treat them as intruders, but as friends. Realize they have come to test your faith and produce in you a quality of endurance. Let that process go on until your endurance is fully developed, and you'll find that you have become men of mature character, men of integrity with no weak spots. Number three, adversity and suffering keep us humble and usable by God. They keep us usable by God. Paul said, well, 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I would be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have had your life and your ministry blessed by God? Raise your hand. Okay. Then don't be surprised when a thorn in the flesh comes your way. What is a thorn in the flesh? A lot of ideas are offered. Some think it was something physical. Maybe his eyesight that he referenced in Galatians that was failing. Maybe it was one of his injuries due to the torment he went through in life that we already alluded to in that one passage. I've even read some commentators thinking it was people bothering him, tormenting him. He had a lot of crazy people he had to deal with throughout his life and ministry, the Judaizers and Alexander the coppersmith and Demas who forsook him. And, you know, I don't know, but it was something that kept him permanently deflated. Is there something like that in your life right now? And what I mean by that is it just keeps you dependent on God. About that time you're getting a little arrogant, that thing just sort of lets a little of the air out, reminds you, you need God. Paul had this. And actually, Spurgeon, as you may know, dealt with depression throughout his life. That was sort of his thorn in the flesh. In fact, Spurgeon described depression as his John the Baptist that would prepare him for greater blessings. He wrote, immersion in suffering has preceded the filling of the Holy Spirit. The wilderness is the way to Canaan. The low valley leads to the towering mountain. Defeat prepares for victory. The raven is sent before the dove. The darkest hour of the night prepares us for the day dawn. Basically, Spurgeon was saying, God used this in his life, and God will use it in your life as well. Number four, suffering can prepare us for a special task. You know, some of us may think, because we're getting on in years, well, I'm pretty much at the end of my ministry. Why do you think that? Moses didn't get started till he was 80. Who knows what God is preparing you for today, for tomorrow. Right now, you are going through preparation for your future still that God has for you. God prepared Joseph with all that he went through, all that adversity, all of that hardship. But then he was able to look back on it and say, God did it. Not merely that God allowed it, but God did it. One verse that is often quoted to people who are suffering is Romans 8:28, right? We know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. By the way, can I say to you that is not necessarily the first verse you ought to quote to a person who is suffering? When someone like has lost a loved one or they get cancer or something tragic is them, hey man, all things work together for good. I know. Is that true? Of course. Is it the Bible? Absolutely. Is it the right verse to use at that moment? Maybe not. Because it's even the way people will say, all things work together for good. What? That's easy for you to say. Maybe you'd be better off just reminding them that God is there with us. And that he won't give them more than they can handle. And that he's a compassionate high priest. And that he will comfort those that mourn. And it's okay to mourn. It's okay to cry. But sometimes we'll quote these verses rather flippantly, rather quickly. And I believe these verses are true. But the scripture says, a word that is fitly spoken is like an apple of gold in a frame of silver. I'm looking for that right word, the right passage, the apropos thing to say at the correct moment. But it is true that all things work together for good. The Bible doesn't say bad things become good, because bad things happen in life that were and are and always will be bad. But God can still bring good despite the bad. Now, when we think good, we think of a tidy little result. For instance, with Joseph, we say, well, he went through all this hardship, betrayed by his brothers, falsely accused of rape, etc. But look what God did. He became the second most powerful man in all the world. So it all turned out well, right? All things work together for good. True. Or, you know, Job, he suffered and he lost his wealth and he lost his health and he lost his family. But in the end, the Lord blessed him with twice as much. Yeah, but he didn't get his kids back. So are you saying, Greg, all things don't work together for good? No, here's what I'm saying. All things work together for good, but not necessarily here on earth. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to see things differently than we see them on earth. And I think sometimes things that we think are good here will be seen as not so good there, and things we thought were bad here turn out to have been very good things. I am confident ultimately in heaven we will look back and say all things indeed did work together for good. I'm confident that many things in life that are hard now, God will turn around and bring good out of. But I'm also aware of the fact that some things may not have such a tidy result in this life, but in the life to come, it'll all be sorted out. Number five, adversity teaches us eternal truths we would not otherwise learn. We learn eternal truths we would not otherwise learn. Maybe you come here tonight with troubles in your home. I know some of you do, because I talk to you. And we share the hardships we're going through, because we often can't share those things with our flock. So we talk to our brothers and the Lord, ask for prayer. I know that some of you have prodigal sons and daughters right now. I know that you're struggling with issues with staff and other areas and all the challenges that you face. Our son Christopher was a prodigal for a number of years, but he came back to the Lord, thankfully. But God allows these things to keep us on our knees, because we just think we're all that. We have all the answers. And then our own kid rebels. And it's like, oh. And it's really not your fault necessarily. I hope it isn't. Hope you're taking time for your children, letting them know you love them. Because you never know when that lost conversation could happen. So I would urge you to make sure your sons and daughters know you love them, and you tell them that verbally to their face. But having said that, these things will happen, and it keeps us dependent upon God. Reminders in life that we're just passing through and another life is coming. Eternity. Or when our church shrinks and the church down the street grows. Hey, you know, it's really easy to weep with those that weep. It's not so easy to rejoice with those that rejoice, is it? Your church is how big? Oh,
Praise God.
Really? A little harder. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Listen to this. "My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution and distresses sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul, have you lost your mind? You take pleasure? Yeah, I do. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. So God used it in his life to bring glory to his name. Number six and lastly, suffering gives us a new compassion for others who are in pain. Suffering gives us a new compassion for others who are in pain. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "He comforts us in all of our troubles so we can comfort others. When others are troubled, we're able to give them the same comfort God has given us." You can be sure the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Listen to this. This is interesting. So when we are weighed down with troubles, it's for your benefit and salvation. When God comforts us, it's so we in turn can be an encouragement to you so you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. Did you hear that? Paul said, when we're weighed down with troubles, it's for your benefit and salvation. For when God comforts us, it's so we can be an encouragement to you. I'm not saying that what happened to me was so I could comfort others. I'm saying despite what has happened to me, God is using it to bring some comfort to others. I never wanted a ministry to people that lost children. Trust me when I tell you that. But I have one now. And people find me, they write me, they track me down, they stop me in the street, and I don't have answers always, but I'll listen and I'll pray for them and just say, "You're going to get through it." And sometimes that's all people want to know. So God can use these things. I've already seen some glorious things come out of it. One of the things is my youngest son, Jonathan, is totally committed his life to serving the Lord and now is in ministry. And that certainly was not the case before. Shortly after Christopher went to heaven, I received a letter from Warren Wiersbe. And I want to share it with you because I thought it was just so beautifully written. I think it will speak to you too. He said, "Dear Greg and Kathy, as God's children, we live on promises, not explanations. And you know the promises as well as we do. When we arrive in heaven, we will hear the explanations, accept them, and say, 'May the Lord be glorified.' Meanwhile, we continue to walk by faith, asking God to help us comfort others, lest your own tears be wasted. Your people will detect a new tone in your ministry, whether you sense it or not, and the Lord will accomplish unusual things. So trust him. Betty and I will be wrapping our arms around you as we pray for you. It takes time to digest grief, so be patient with yourselves and with the Lord." And then he closed by saying, "Jesus saves his best wine for last." I love that statement, "lest your own tears be wasted." I don't want to waste the pain. If God's going to let me go through it, I want to see it used for his glory. So we just need to hold the course and do what God has called us to do. And remember that he is in control of our lives. I close with a poem. I rarely quote poems, but I'm going to quote one today. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, but every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about." Let's pray. Father, I pray for every man in this room, every pastor, every leader. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to bring glory to your name. We pray that you would use us to bring comfort to others who are hurting. You've allowed things to happen in our lives that we're facing, troubles at home, concerns, burdens. And Lord, help us get perspective. And help us to learn the lessons you want to teach us. And then through that, greater glory would come to your name. So we commit ourselves to you. And we thank you for the call to ministry. And I pray that you would comfort any here that are in pain or are hurting. And that you would encourage and strengthen them to be used by you. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.